enthusiastic welcome to Hugh Welch.
Thank you. Now that you stopped popping, I'm going to start this lesson with a test. Okay? So I want to test you for my first lecture. I said that something was the besetting sin of the church in the 21st century. Do you remember what that was? I'll give you a hint. This is why I was not a good teacher. If the sound was working, you'd hear the Apostle Paul say from Colossians, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Remember, everything we do, everything, all the work we do particularly, is done to glorify God, to serve the common good, and to further His kingdom. He is concerned about everything we do. So, that being said, my test tomorrow, I'm going to ask you to answer the question, how can God be concerned about a massive water balloon fight? I've heard there's one going to take place tomorrow, so I want to know. And I'll give you a hint to answer to that. He cares so much about you, He cares about your recreation. Now think about that for a second. Okay, so what I want to talk about tonight a little bit is something I referred to a couple times in the first lecture, but it's something called stewardship. Now, problem with stewardship is that if you ask most Christians to define stewardship, what are they going to say? Give the money to the church. It's not the way the New Testament defines stewardship. You see, the New Testament defines stewardship is the total sum of your time, your talent, and your treasure. Really, it defines all the work you do, paid and unpaid, the work you do for your church, the work you do in your community, the work you do in your family, the work you do in your vocation. All that work together is stewardship. That's what the Old Testament says. But unfortunately, we've kind of narrowed the definition just to give the money to the church. So I want you to broaden your definition and understand that stewardship is all the work you do for God. And really, it should be all the work you do, right? Now, let me give you kind of a working definition of stewardship. And this is one that gets bounced around a lot. It's basically this. It's the faithful and effective management of property or resources belonging to another. Now, that's as good as it goes, right, I think, but it's missing something. When I hear this, I don't know about you, and I don't know if they have this in Tennessee, but when I was growing up, and I was at the age of many of you guys here in the audience, often friends that I had, older friends that had really nice houses, would go off on vacation for a couple weeks. And they'd say, Hugh, would you come house sit for us? Do they have house sitting here? Is that still done? Okay, I see a few people nodding, right? Now, I don't know about you, but when I went and house sat for somebody, I was in charge of just taking care of their house until they got back. So I didn't move in with the plans of knocking out a wall and putting an extension on the bedroom or something like that. No, my goal was just not to break anything while I was there, right? That was my real goal. And this, to me, this definition of stewardship sounds like that. It sounds like God's given us this world to take care of Him, and He just doesn't want us to break anything. That is not the full understanding of New Testament stewardship. I think if you add one phrase to this, however, it gets you closer, and that's simply this. Let me read you the whole thing. The faithful and effective management of property or resources belonging to another in order to achieve the owner's original objective. Now, for that to make any sense, we have to know what the owner's original objective was, right? Now, what I want to talk about mostly in this lecture is kind of the why of work. Why has God called us to work? And I want to go to the Old Testament scriptures, and I want to show you some things. One of the things I think that we all agree on is, and I'm using this term rather widely, as evangelical Christians, right? We may disagree about whether we sprinkle someone in baptism or we dunk them and, you know, maybe a few little odds and things like that we may disagree with. But for the most part, we believe the Scripture is our guide to faith and practice. The Scripture tells us what to believe and then how to live out our lives in ways that glorifies God. So I would be remiss if I did not take you to the Scriptures and show you the why behind the Scriptures. But first, I want to show you a quick video that really talks about the importance of why. It's about 2 minutes long. I think you'll enjoy it.
So the series is called How Do I Know? And a lot of times when people hear the phrase, how do I know, the next thing they say is what? How do I know what? But the key really isn't to know what. The key is to know why. Because when you know your why, you have options on what your what can be. For instance, my why is to inspire people to walk in purpose. My what is stand-up comedy. My what is writing books. My what can be going out with some friends to eat. In fact, another what that has moved me towards my why is a web series that we have out now called Break Time. So every Wednesday at 3 o'clock, you should subscribe to the channel. We do a series called Break Time on YouTube. So 3 o'clock, we drop a new episode. One episode in particular I'm about to show you a clip to. We were in Winston-Salem. So Break Time, this is how it works. I travel the country, I do stand-up comedy, probably an hour and a half at an event. And in the middle of my show, I'll just sit down and start talking to the audience. And funny just happens. Or I'll meet somebody who's really interesting. So I met this one guy, and he said that he teaches music at a school. I was like, all right, you teach music, you know, can you sing? And then I'm just going to show you the clip. Check it. So you're a musical director.
Yes, sir.
All right, so let me get a couple bars of like Amazing Grace. Can you do the first part of that? Go ahead.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Wow. That bro could sing. You know what I'm saying? Now, what you give me the version is if your uncle just got out of jail, you got shot in the back when you was a kid. I'm just saying, let me see the hood version real quick, if you know what version I'm talking about, just see if that exists. Let me see what you got.
Amazing grace, how sweet.
First time I asked him to sing, he knew what he was doing. The second time I asked him to sing, he knew why he was doing it. When you know your why, your what has more impact because you're walking in or towards your purpose.
See, if you know your why, if you know the why God called you to do whatever He's called you to do, with you and Him together, almost unstoppable. It's important for us to understand it. So let's go back to the original question I asked. Why did God create everything we see? Why did He create you and I? Why did He create the stars we see and the incredible beauty we see around us in the creation? Why did He create the creation? And the Scripture makes it very, very clear. And I think we can get an insight when we go back and look particularly at the creation story. So let's go back and look at the end of the sixth day of creation. Hopefully the sound will work.
God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
If I had time, I could go back in the scripture and show you verse after verse after verse that when he gets done, you know, all the other days, right? So the third day it's good. The fifth day it's good. The sixth day it's what? Very good. Why is it very good on the sixth day? And it's not because he made man. That's the wrong answer, right? The answer is the end of the sixth. He's finished. He's done everything he intended to do. He's looking back on his incredible creation, and it works exactly as he planned it to work. Everything is working exactly. There's this interdependence in the creation, right? See, one of the problems is we're taught that you can be either dependent or independent. We don't want to be dependent or codependent, so people tell us you've got to be independent. No, you weren't created to be dependent. You weren't created to be independent. You were created to be part of this creation. You were created to be interdependent. We're all created to work together. The whole universe, from the smallest subatomic particle to the largest body spinning in space, they all work perfectly together. And on that sixth day, everything was perfect. Now, let's go back. Why did God create all this? One reason only, that he might be glorified. The scripture tells us, we read it in the Psalms, we read it in Revelation, everything was created so that you might be glorified. When is he most glorified? The sixth day, the end of the sixth day, gives us a clue. He's most glorified when things work like they were intended to work. Work like they were supposed to work. When everything works together just as he planned, that's when he's the most glorified. So as we think about the why, that is really why. Now let me ask you another question. What was God's original desire then for his creation? It follows on, if you understand the logic then, that his original desire, and I would argue it's still his desire, is for his creation to flourish, to work, and really the definition of flourishing from God's perspective is for the universe to work like it was supposed to work, like it was originally designed to work. Okay? So God's original intention was for all this to glorify him, and it was to glorify him the most when it works like it's supposed to work. See, flourishing is what God intended for his whole creation from the very beginning. One of the scholars that works with us named Mark Pennington wrote this, if I can make it, here we go, wrote this. Human flourishing is, in fact, a key biblical theme woven through the whole canon, woven into the whole creation, one which, when recognized, explains and enhances some of the foundational aspects of the Bible's testimony. You see, it was God's original intent for his creation to flourish. It was God's original intent for you and I to flourish. Okay? Now, let me take you one more step into this whole discussion about flourishing. If we add this to this kind of idea of stewardship, then the definition of stewardship that I want to talk to you about tonight is simply this: maximizing God's blessing for his glory. You know, we're to bring about flourishing in our work. Now, if you don't hear anything else I tell you tonight, this is what I want you to take away from this lecture. That the purpose of our work, whether it be the work that you're doing in your vocation, remember I said most of your vocational calling is being a student, right? Whether it's that vocational work, if it's the work you're doing in your family, if it's the work that you're doing in your community, or even the work that God's called you to do in your church, the result of that work is supposed to be flourishing to the community that you are serving. I talk to business owners all the time, and I talk to them about the business God has given them. The purpose of that business is to bring flourishing to the communities they serve. And I talk to them a lot about, you really need to think about a triple bottom line. You need to make cash. You know, one of the things you want to do is to make money. But you also want to make social capital, create social capital. You also want to create spiritual capital. So not only financial capital, but social capital, spiritual capital as well. And on top of that, you want to learn how to reinvest that back into the community that you're serving. So why? So it will flourish more. Because the more it flourishes, what? The more God's glorified. Because in some small way, we're pushing things back a little closer. We're pushing back against the darkness of the fall, right? That that upset everything. Because we know that after man's sin, things weren't like they were supposed to be. But thank goodness, we're not done, right? Jesus came back to set everything right, to make everything new, to redeem not only you and I, but the entire creation. I mean, Paul tells us that the creation moans, right? Groans in anticipation of God setting everything right through His Son, Jesus Christ. He began that in His first coming, in His life, His death, His resurrection. He will finish it when He comes again. And He'll issue in a new heaven, a new earth, which will be a physical place where we'll live with Him forever and we'll have work. Okay? But I get ahead of myself a little bit. So stewardship then is maximizing God's blessing for His glory. God has entrusted us with certain resources, gifts, and abilities. Our responsibility is to live by that trust by managing these things well according to His design and His desire. His design is for His world, His creation to flourish. His desire for you is to bring about that flourishing within the context of the place He's put you to work. J.R.R. Tolkien called us sub-creators. He said, God made something out of nothing, but He expects us to make something with the stuff that He's given us. And that's very important to understand. We're sub-creators. We're to mimic what God did on those first days of creation. We're to do the same thing. And when we do that, what do? We bring flourishing to His creation. Tim Keller says that if you look at the picture of Adam in the garden, Genesis 2:15 says, God put Adam in the garden to work it and take care of it. He was a farmer, right? A farmer's not a forest ranger. He goes out, he cuts down trees, he plows up the land, he rearranges the raw materials that God has given him to do what? To bring forth flourishing. And what Keller says, that's the model for every single job anywhere. That what we're supposed to do in our work is to take the resources that God has given us, rearranging for the flourishing of the people we serve. For example, what does a musician do? A musician takes the raw materials of sound and rearranges them for the flourishing of his audience. What does an architect do? He takes steel and concrete and wood and he rearranges it, takes it out of its raw shape, rearranges it and makes an incredibly beautiful building for the flourishing of his clients. That's what we're all supposed to do, right? What does a student do? A student takes the raw materials of time and labor and reading and study and rearranges it in a way in your brain, right? So that you become not only full of knowledge, but you begin to learn how to apply that knowledge. And you begin to become wise. Why? So that you might go out into the world and bring about more flourishing. Do what God's called you to do. Now, let's go back to that sixth day of creation. Before he says it's very good, he's still kind of working. He's still tweaking the last few things before the end of that sixth day. He comes to the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve are, right? He's already put them in the garden. And he comes to them and says, let me tell you what your job description is. Let me tell you why you're here. Let me tell you why I made you.
So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.
This is what I've made you to do. Nancy Piercy in her book Total Truth, if you haven't read that, you should put that on your list. She writes this. The first phrase, be fruitful and multiply, means to develop the social world, build families, churches, schools, cities, governments, laws. The second phrase, subdue the earth, means to harness the natural world, plant crops, build bridges, design computers, compose music. This passage is sometimes called the culture mandate because it tells us that our original purpose was to create cultures, build civilizations, nothing less. See, what God says is two things that you're here to do. Fill the earth with my images and subdue the earth. Now, the word subdue is actually the Hebrew word kabosh. And in that context, it literally means to go out and make the world an incredible place for human beings to flourish. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you tonight is simply this. God didn't save you just so you could sprout wings and go up and float around on some cloud someday. He saved you for something He wants you to do in the here and now. And what that is, I don't know for sure, but I know it's about bringing flourishing to His creation. That's what He wants you to do. You see, the gospel is a redemptive call to a lost and forfeited calling to fill the earth with God's images and subdue the earth. Now, we have to change it a little bit today because of the fall. We have to say our job is to fill the earth with what? God's redeemed images, right? That's discipleship. That's evangelism. That's family. That's church, right? But we're also to go subdue the earth. To make the earth an incredible place for people first. That's the work we do in our communities. That's the work we do in our vocation. You see how these two fit together? We don't have a choice to do either or. We're to do both. Not only is it just a good idea to do both, we were made to do both. And let me tell you right now, until you get a hold of this, you'll never find true satisfaction in your work. You'll never find true purpose in your life. This is what we were made to do. You're not going to go find significance doing something else. You see, the garden was perfect, but it wasn't finished. What if Adam and Eve had not sinned? Would they have just stayed in the garden for eternity and raised family? No. Guess what they would have done? They would have gone out into the world and done what? Filled it with images and subdued it. They would have built great cities. They would have invented all sorts of things. They would have brought flourishing to God's creation. They would have taken the raw resources God gave them and done incredible things. Things that would, I mean, we look at what we've done is pretty impressive. But it's not even a glimpse of what God has in store for His creation. You see, stewardship implies an expectation of human achievement. Right? God's given us something. He expects us to go do something with it. We're going to talk about the parable of talents tomorrow. And really part of that is there's an accountability for the people who have been given things and don't go do what they're supposed to do with them. The guy that got one talent, he gets in big trouble, right? You don't want to be that guy. You want to take the things that God has given you, the talents, the things He's blessed you with, your gifts, your passions, and you want to go learn how to take those things and use them to bring flourishing to people in your family, to people in your church, to people that you're going to one day work for people that you know in your communities. That's what we were made to do. Interestingly enough, Christians throughout the centuries have understood this calling. It's difficult sometimes when you read the history books because they've been rewritten by non-Christians. And they've taken most of the Christian stuff out of the history books. But the reality is, if you look at the history of Western civilization, almost every good thing that's been done, forget the last 100 years when we've kind of run astray, but before that, almost every good thing, almost without exception, has been done by believers who understood the call in their life was to go out and bring flourishing to their communities. Think about it. Christians are the ones that stopped slavery. They fought women's rights. They painted some of the most beautiful paintings ever painted. They wrote some of the most incredible music that's ever going to be written this side of heaven. They did things. They invented things. They changed the world. They brought flourishing through the work of their hands to the communities that they served. The problem is the church today has forgotten that. We've forgotten how to do that. We've got to get back to that. See, what's the problem with the church today? The problem with the church today is we're known for what we, what? For what we're against. Not for the positive things that we're doing for our communities. When I look out on a crowd like this, I can imagine the things God's going to show you to do. There are people in this audience tonight that will go out and invent things that, if you told us now, would just blow our minds. But God's going to put you in a position that you're going to use your creativity, the gifts He's given you, to bring flourishing that you can't even imagine today to the community. And we need to be doing that to glorify God, to serve the common good, to further His kingdom, right? We need to be doing that for the right reasons. We've got to get back to doing what God's called us to do. This is the way we impact the culture around us. This is the way that we're salt and light in the world. This is the way that we're to make a difference. The church has walked away from this. But I'm charging you to walk back into it. To take the rest of your life and work to bring flourishing to the people God puts in your path. It's an incredible calling. It's an incredible thing to do. Men and women throughout the centuries have done this. We've got to get back to it. There's a science called minority influence in social science. I was a sociology major, and one of the things I wanted to study was social psychology. It wasn't really invented at that time. I went to college in the last century, so you have to know some of the things weren't around. But I've read a lot about it, and they've done these studies, and they said, what's the smallest minority that can still have a huge impact on a larger majority? And you think, what, maybe 25%, maybe 20%? No. 2%. 2% of a group can have a huge impact on the larger group. But here's the catch. The larger group has to think the 2% has their best interest in mind. Most people don't think that of Christians. And unfortunately, it's somewhat deserved. But we need to change that. You could be the generation that changes that. Now, need to be careful. I need to add one little kind of a caveat here. A lot of people talking about flourishing. There's a lot of talk about flourishing. And there's a difference between what the culture calls flourishing and what the Bible calls flourishing. And the best way to show you the difference is give you an illustration right out of the Bible. Most of you know about this illustration. It's in the book of Genesis. It's about a group of guys that said, let's go build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Why? And it gets back to that why question, right? And they answer it. So that we might make a name for ourselves. That's not the biblical reason to build a city or a tower. See, there's nothing wrong with building a city. In fact, I would argue God wants us to go build cities. There's nothing wrong with building a tower that reaches to the heavens. Some of you will do that, I hope. Build skyscrapers that reach to the heavens. See, the problem is why? Why are you doing it? Are you doing it to glorify yourself? Or are you doing it to glorify God? Two people could do the exact same thing. One's in deep sin, one's glorifying God. It's all about the motivation. And unfortunately, I can't look at you and know what's in your heart. Only God knows that. Only you and God know that. But I'm telling you, if you grab this idea about bringing flourishing to God's creation for His glory, it'll make all the difference. I mean, I didn't figure this out until I was in my late 40s. And I would have given anything for someone to stand up in front of me at your age and tell me the same thing. Because it's made such an incredible difference in my life. You see, so really this idea of flourishing and stewardship are tied at the hip. Stewardship's all about bringing more flourishing. And not tomorrow, but the next day, we're going to talk about the biblical word for flourishing in the Old Testament. I'll just give you a hint. It's called shalom. So we'll talk about that on Friday. Christians are called to work toward flourishing while they await the return of Christ. There's a social psychologist named Barbara Fenderson, And she said this in a book about people who flourish. I want you to listen to this. And deep down inside, tell me this is not who you want to be. People who flourish function at extraordinarily high levels, both psychologically and physically and socially. They're not simply people who feel good. Flourishing goes beyond happiness or satisfaction with life, beyond feeling good. They're also doing good. People who flourish are highly engaged with their families, their work, and their communities. They're driven by a sense of purpose. They know why they get up in the morning. Isn't that who you want to be? Deep down inside? Something about that just grabs hold of me. And I know it does you too. Why is that true? Because that's who you're supposed to be. That's what God created you to be. He created you to be one of the people that He's put on this planet to bring flourishing. Now, we know we'll never have perfect flourishing. We're not trying to build a utopia here in this life, right? All we're trying to do is give people a glimpse of the way things are supposed to be. Give them a taste, not only the way things are supposed to be, but the way things are going to be when Jesus comes back. Because He will bring about complete flourishing to His creation when He comes again the second time. Now, I want to switch gears a little bit and talk about one more thing, and I promise I'll tie it all together at the end. Okay? At the Institute for Faithful Economics, we have a what we call a mental model. This is a model that we show people to help people think through kind of the bigger picture of the gospel. Right? We call it the four-chapter gospel. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You see, creation shows the way things were. The fall explains the way things are. Redemption shows the way things could be. And restoration shows the way things are going to be. And see, it's important for us to see those four chapters laid out. This is what we call the meta-narrative of the Scripture. From Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in the last chapter of Revelation. It's this incredible story spelled out in four chapters. And it's been taught that way for centuries. Right? Until the last 100 years or so. Because what the church has done in the last 100 years is we've truncated that four-chapter gospel down to 2 chapters. And all we talk about is the fall and redemption. Now, what's the problem with that? Both of those are true, but it's not the full gospel. See, when you leave off creation, you don't see why we were put here. You don't see what we were made to do. When you leave off the last chapter, you don't see where we're going to end up in a new heaven and a new earth where there'll be complete flourishing exactly the way God always intended. A physical world will have resurrection body. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15. That we'll live forever in these new bodies. And we'll have work. It'll be glorious work. Here's the problem with the 2-chapter gospel. It's all about us. Right? It's all about my sin, and Jesus came for me so that I can take care of my sin. So I've got my bus ticket to heaven now, and really doesn't matter what I do here. It's all going to burn up anyway. Let me tell you, that's not true. Right? That's not what the gospel says. That's a condensed version of the gospel. Dallas Willard says, when he talks about this, he says, we turn the gospel into the gospel of sin management. It's just about getting a pass for my sin. Listen, let me tell you something. The gospel is a lot more than a lot more about that. It's about God coming to redeem His entire creation. We're part of that creation, praise God. But He's going to set everything right. We don't understand how powerful sin is. Sin not only wrecked us as human beings, it wrecked the entire planet. It wrecked the entire galaxy. It wrecked the entire universe. There's only one person that can put it right. And that's the Son, Jesus Christ. And He's coming back to do that. So what we've got to do is we've got to add these 2 chapters back to this gospel. We need to talk about the 4-chapter gospel. Reading the Bible as one comprehensive story enables us to understand our identity as God's people and to identify our roles in His story. See, we've got to be able to figure out how to put our story into His story. Our identity as God's people comes from our missional role in the biblical story, which is not in the future, but in the here and now. By recovering Scripture's grand story, we have a full understanding of how God calls us to be stewards of all that He's given us in every relationship, in every aspect of our lives. God calls us to Himself, but He also calls us to family, to community, to vocation, to our church. And the fourth chapter gospel helps explain why we are called to these areas and how we can live out our response to them in light of our love for God. It's the ultimate story of significance for the entire of humanity. So, let me try to wrap this up with one last story, and then I'm going to show you one last video. And then, I don't know about you, but I'm about ready to go to bed. I don't think that's true with most of you, though, okay? We believe that Jesus healed the blind man, right? We believe He fed the 5,000. I'm a good Presbyterian. You don't have to say amen. Just nod your head. I just need a little reassurance. I just want to make sure I'm in the right place. We believe that, right? Okay. When Jesus was here on earth, did He heal everyone that was sick in Israel? No. Did He feed everyone that was hungry in Israel? No. Could He have? Of course He could have. He's the Son of God. He could have done anything He wanted to. Then the real question you should ask yourself is, why didn't He? I have a theologian on my staff. Got a PhD in theology. Brilliant guy. He's an expert in C.S. Lewis. If he was here tonight and I asked him, he would tell me this. He said, Jesus was simply demonstrating His power and authority as the Son of God on earth. And that's absolutely true. But I think there's another reason that ties into what we've been talking about here tonight. And that's simply this. Of the four chapters of the four-chapter gospel, which chapter was Jesus in when He was here? The third chapter. Same one we're in, the chapter of redemption. What did I say the chapter of redemption was about? It's about showing people the way things could be. You see, when Jesus healed the blind man, He was showing them there could be a time when no one's blind. When He fed the 5,000, He was showing them there could be a time when no one's hungry. And we who have Scripture can go to the back of the book and know that there's a fourth chapter coming. And when that fourth chapter comes, He's going to dry every single tear from everyone that has suffered in this chapter. And what's going to happen? There's going to be no one hungry. There's going to be no one sick. Because everything will be put back the way it's supposed to be. But in that third chapter, He was giving them a glimpse of the way things could be. And we, as His disciples, are to go do likewise. We're to go and through the work of our hands bring flourishing to the communities that we serve, that give them a glimpse of the way things are supposed to be. And, even more powerfully, the way things are going to be. Let me tell you, you begin to do that in your life, you begin to do that in your work, whether you're at school, whether you're at working in your job in the community, whether you're with your family, no matter where you are, you start getting serious about that. And you'll have an impact on the people around you like you cannot possibly believe. The Holy Spirit will use the work of your hands to do things and things that you just would not believe. He's waiting for you to do that. Let me close with this last video.
I love to ride motorcycles. I love to work on motorcycles. I love the grease on my hands, the smell of the gas. That's good stuff. When I was a kid and the chain popped off someone's bike, I remember getting all excited. I was the go-to guy for bike chain repair. I look at my job in pretty simple terms. Bikes come in broken, and they're rolled out of my garage running like they were made to run. You know, not everybody gets excited about japping spark plugs or setting ignition points. That's how God made me. I guess if everybody got excited about the same stuff I do, the world would be a pretty boring place. Restoring vintage bikes is my favorite. The owners could have bought brand new bikes, but instead, they were willing to invest to have these old ones fixed. I like that idea. We're all broken and in need of a little restoration. You know, when we figure out what we're made for and how we fit into God's big picture of restoration, that's when we truly flourish.
Okay, good. We'll pick it up there tomorrow. So.